of the One God. So if you would turn there in your books, I have no idea what page it's on. I think it's like near 101. At least that's what my tablet says. So good luck. So we'll read it. We'll look at some verses. We'll dissect it. And we'll continue on as we are wrapping up this first introduction into the Trinity, which we will always come back to because the Trinity is the foundation of the Christian faith. So Swain says, let us review the ground we have covered. He says, because God is one, all God's actions with respect to creatures are indivisible actions of all the three persons of the Trinity. So we can't divide them from one another. We see this often. People try to divide the Father from the Son, from the Spirit. But in relation to creatures, the one God is indivisible. Rather, the internal operations of the divine decree is an indivisible operation performed by all three persons. So if you would turn to John 15 and verse 16. It says this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So, if you go to Ephesians then, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, we'll look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, what did you just see there? In Ephesians, what do you see? It says that the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. John 15 says, Jesus speaking, you did not choose me, but what? I chose you. So the choosing is of the one God choosing us. And yet we see in particular places in Scripture how that plays out in these persons, but as it relates to us, the one God chooses us. Likewise, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it was written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so we see here how the three persons act as the one being of God. And they are inseparable from one another. So all operations are performed by all three persons. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all creator, redeemer, sustainer, and consummator of all things. And he says so, as are the eternal operations of creation. Go to Genesis 1, 1 through 3. What we see is the triunity of God in those three verses. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, we have broken this down several times. What do we see there? But we see the triunity of God in the very opening of his holy word. God creates the heavens and the earth. The Spirit is hovering over the waters, and God speaks. And you take that to John 1:1, and what do you see? God the Son is called the Word, the Logos of God. And then turn to Psalm 33, verse 6. And you see the exact same thing. By the what? Word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the breath, or his ruach, the spirit of his mouth, all their host. So once again, here in Psalm 33, 6, we have the triunity of God. The word of who? Yahweh. Heavens are made. By his breath of his mouth, all their host. So once again, creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, create as the one God. They are also the God of redemption. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. Now I'll have you flipping all over the place, but it'll get you familiar with your Bible. Or Bible app is a lot quicker, which is why I'm using my Bible app. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, right? Or at the right time. Or at the precise moment that God had decreed. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So once again, we see here, God the Father, what? Sends forth the Son. Why? To redeem us. Didn't the Father and the Son send the Spirit? Why? That we may cry out, Abba, Father, and receive the Spirit of adoptions, to be sons and heirs of God. So once again, all three persons working about the redemption of God's people. And then the consummation of all things. Turn to the last book of the Bible, to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of who? God. And of the Lamb. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, in case you don't know the imagery here, here we see the throne of who? God, which would be God the Father, and of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you might be asking yourself, well, where is the Spirit? Well, if you know the imagery of the book of Revelation, the Spirit is the water of life, flowing from the throne. And so we have this beautiful picture of the triune God in eternity, where there is no more a curse of sin, but we worship him, we see his face, his name is on our foreheads. He is our light, and he is upon the throne, giving us life and light. So we see there that God, the three persons of God, but the one being of God, are inseparable from one another, and how they act towards creation or in their external operations. Because God is three, all of God's actions with respect to creatures manifest a Trinitarian shape, proceeding from the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit. Because he is the first person of the Trinity from whom the other persons proceed, the Father initiates God's invisible operations. Because he is the second person of the Trinity, begotten of the Father, the Son accomplishes God's invisible operations. Because he is the third person of the Trinity, proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Spirit brings God's indivisible operations to their crowning effects. I realize I was saying the wrong word there, indivisible, not invisible. Sorry about that. The Spirit brings God's indivisible operations to their crowning effects. This Trinitarian shape is evident in the work of creation, where the Father speaks, the Son is the Father's word, and the Spirit is the breath that bears the Father's divine utterance in the Son and causes the things that the Father has spoken into being through the Son to be what God has called them to be. And so, we know that they are indivisible from one another. We know that they are inseparable, that when God creates us, when God calls us, when God redeems us, when God sustains us and then consummates us into the things that are to be, they're indivisible from one another. And yet, we know the way that this happens, right? The Father declares, the Son accomplishes by the Spirit. Again, we could turn to Genesis 1 or Psalm 36 or John 1:1. But in all of those, we see how the triune God accomplishes the one will of the triune God. So this Trinitarian shape is also evident in the work of redemption, where the Father sends the Son to redeem, the Son comes from the Father to accomplish redemption, and the Spirit comes from the Father and the Son to apply that redemption. We have seen this over and over in our study there, as we saw in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and also as we see in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, where God the Father elects and calls a people, God the Son redeems the elect of the Father, and God the Spirit applies the redemption of the Son to the elect of the Father. So all of God's work with respect to creatures are common to all three persons of the Trinity. It is right to say that God the Father is the Creator. It is right to say that God the Son is the Creator. It is right to say that God the Spirit is the Creator. Likewise, all of them are the Redeemer. Likewise, all of them are sitting upon the throne in the consummation of all things. So it is right to call them all the same things. We make a mistake when we start separating them from one another. So all of God's works with respect to creatures are common to all three persons of the Trinity. All of God's works with respect to creatures follow a Trinitarian shape. They proceed from the Father, through the Son, and the Spirit. That said, certain divine works are often specifically associated with certain persons of the Trinity. For example, Scripture specifically identifies the Father as the author of the divine decree. Look at Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, which I know we have already looked at, but it's good to look at it again. Speaking of Him, it says, even as He chose us, the Father chooses us, in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So the Father is the author of the divine decree. And as the agent of creation, turn just a page over to Ephesians 3:9. Says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things. So God reveals to us the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages. Or turn to James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here you have them specifically speaking to the Father, as the Son is revealed in chapter 5. So the Father is the author of the divine creed, the decree, and the agent of creation. But Scripture specifically identifies the Son as the agent of redemption. Just turn there real quick to Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now don't miss this. God the Father does not die upon the cross. God the Spirit does not die upon the cross. It is God the Son who was slain upon the cross. It was God the Father who poured out His wrath upon them. So don't miss that. He is the agent of redemption. We see this in Ephesians 1:7 as well. So when you're looking at Ephesians verses 3 through 14, which is just one long run-on sentence in the Greek, we have to give some periods and commas there to make sense in the English, but it is one long sentence. It transitions at certain points from the work of the Father to the work of the Son. So in verse 7 it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Now, whose blood? Jesus' blood. Not the Father's blood, not the Spirit's blood, the Son's, in His incarnation. And Scripture specifically identifies the Spirit as the agent of sanctification, that is, the one who dwells within us, applies the effects of God's redeeming work to us, and causes us to call upon God's name. Just look there in verse 13. It says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth," that is what? The preaching of the gospel of your salvation, "and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So how the order of salutis, or the order of salvation, happens is you have an outward calling, which is the word of God being proclaimed to you. And then you have the Spirit that falls and regenerates you and causes you to believe in that. And by believing, which is the gift of faith, you repent of your sins and receive salvation, which is what? All the work of God. The gospel being proclaimed is a work of God. The Spirit regenerating you is a work of God. You believing and repenting is a work of God. And how does it happen? The word is proclaimed, and you believe, and you're sealed with the promise of the Spirit, who is what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So the Spirit is the guarantee of the eternal life that we will have with God until we acquire possession of it. So those who have truly been saved, who have truly been sealed with the Holy Spirit, will persevere to the end when they will acquire possession of eternal life to the praise of the glory of God. So Swain asks, why is this the case? The answer is not because the Father alone decrees and creates, or because the Son alone redeems, or because the Spirit alone sanctifies. All of these works are common to all three persons of the Trinity. All of these works are undivided operations of the three persons. Here is where Christian teaching about Trinitarian appropriations come into play. Right? So it is both appropriate to call God the Father, the Redeemer of the people, and yet it is the Son who is given the task of redeeming the people of God. And so this is where it's saying they are both inseparable or undivided, and yet specific persons of the Trinity fulfill specific roles. So this is where it comes into play. Scripture specifically identifies distinct persons of the Trinity with distinct works of the Trinity, because certain works, more specifically, manifest certain persons of the Trinity. Or to put it another way, as we just said, the Father is the Redeemer, and yet the Son does the work of redemption. So the work of redemption is often related to the Son, though all three persons of the Trinity take part in that work of redemption. So as he says, thus, as the Father is the first person of the Trinity, the personal fountain from whom the other persons of the Trinity proceed, Scripture appropriates the internal operation of the decree to the Father, because the decree is the fountain from which all of God's external operations flow. Now remember, internal operations are how the Trinity operates within itself, and external operations is how the Trinity acts outside of itself. So how the persons relate to one another, external, how the persons relate to creation. Look at Romans 11:33. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." So when we try to think about the Trinity, we keep that in mind. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and inscrutable are his ways. Because how often do we hear, "Well, the Trinity is just too hard to understand"? Well, listen, a God who never makes your head hurt will never make your heart sing. A God who can fit into your brain and you can understand perfectly will never be big enough to deal with your biggest problems, namely your need for your redemption from sin. Forget about all the other little problems that we have. Think about the biggest problem you have. "I am a sinner before a holy God. And I could never write a story that says that God is both the just and the justifier. How is it possible that God could be both just and the justifier unless he punishes our sin and the only one who didn't deserve judgment, namely his Son?" Likewise, Scripture appropriates the external operations of creation to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, because creation is the first of God's external operations. Or to put it this way, if you want to think about eternity, we can't reference eternity without referencing time. So we tend to say in eternity past, but eternity past is just eternity outside of time, space, and matter. But in eternity past, before there was time, space, and matter, there was what? God. God was. He was self-existent. He didn't need creation to fulfill him or to make him not feel lonely. Rather, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in perfect relations with one another, not needing anything else, but out of their love, they create to glorify themselves. And that is the first action of external operations, because this is where we have the creation and a creator divide. God creates, that is outside of himself. God is outside of time, space, and matter, and because of that, creation is external to God. And so, and because creation involves a kind of fathering of all creatures. I already looked at James 1:17, but look at Psalm 90, verse 2. We looked at this when looking at Nahum a few weeks ago, but before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So again, if you remember back when we were talking in Nahum, the mountains are thought as ancient and eternal. But this says, before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting or from eternity to eternity, you are God. That is, He has always been God. In similar fashion, as the Son is the second person of the Trinity, who is begotten of the Father and breathes the Spirit, Scripture appropriates the work of redemption to the Son because redemption is the second of God's external operations, and because redemption involves the making of sons out of slaves. So God creates, right? And we do what? Sin against God. Therefore, God needs to redeem us. He needs to bring us back to the place where Adam had caused us to fall from. And so, in John 1:12, but in John 1:1 through John 1:18, you have what is called the prologue of God, which gives us really the origins of the second person of the Trinity and the nature of His work. So in John 1:12, it says, but to all who did receive Him, well, let's start back in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. So right there, the world is created through the Son. And though the world is created through the Son, when the Son comes into the world, they don't know Him. And then it says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Who is that speaking of? The Jews. Now think about the Gospel of Matthew. The Magi, who were pagans, far off, see the star from the east, and they come and they find Jesus. They come to Jerusalem, and they ask Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And what does Herod have to do? Call all the scribes and the Pharisees and ask them where the Messiah is to be born. And they say to him, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And these Magi are like, all right, cool. We'll travel the 5 miles south. And when they get there, they give him gifts of gold, fragrance, and myrrh, and do what? Worship him. Pagans worshiping a Jewish-born king. What do the Jews do? They go, all right, cool, thanks. They don't even go, wait, time out. Why are you asking where the Messiah is supposed to be born? Has he been born today? Oh, he's only 5 miles from here? That's only a hip, a skip, and a jump to go see him. Let's go see the born king who is going to ransom his people. Couldn't care less. Yeah. And then what does the king of the Jews do? Herod. He slaughters the innocents. Slaughters anyone who would threaten his earthly throne. And so, his own people, he came to his own and they did not receive him because who is he killed by? The Jews hand him over to the Romans to be killed. But then he says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, we're not saved by the old covenant. We're not saved because we're born Jew or Gentile. We're not saved because we're born in America or born in Israel or anywhere else. We're not saved because of our socioeconomic status. We're not saved because of our skin color. We're not saved because of our political party. We're saved by the will of God. We are saved by receiving the Son. And too often, we make these human distinctions matter more than they do. The one thing that unites us is that by the will of God we have received the Son and have become sons of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Right? We are reminded quite often that we have more in common with our persecuted brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and South America and around the world than we do with our own unbelieving neighbor right next door. Why? Because they are God's children. They have been united to Christ. They are no longer slaves of sin, but now they are slaves of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Finally, in similar fashion, as the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who proceeds from the Father and the Son, Scripture appropriates the work of sanctification to the Holy Spirit, because sanctification is the third of God's external operations, and because sanctification involves making us holy and making us alive. So for God to redeem us, he must first, what? Create us. And for us to be sanctified, God must do something before that, and that is to redeem us. It's a progression. God creates, we sin. God redeems, God applies that redemption through regeneration and sanctification. So sanctification involves making us holy. 1 Peter 1:2, which says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So again, we see the three persons there, the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, or making us clean and pure, making us holy. It's a connection to the Old Testament where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of bulls upon the people to make them clean and to cleanse them from their unrighteousness and be holy and to be alive. We can go to all sorts of places in John, but we'll go to John 6:63. Which says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, speaking of Judas. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies the redemption. The Spirit is the one who gives life and understanding. You can understand this. You can read the Bible like a newspaper. You can read it like a textbook. You can memorize it. But unless you are given understanding by the Spirit, it's all null and void. So these triadic patterns of appropriating specific works of the Trinity to specific persons of the Trinity are evident in texts such as Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which I would argue is also a hymn. It's a good passage to memorize. And also Revelations 4 and 5. Revealing a deep Trinitarian logic at work in scriptural discourse concerning God. Triadic patterns of appropriation are also exhibited in three article creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, which appropriates creation to the Father, redemption to the Son, and sanctification to the Spirit. Learning to follow scriptural patterns of appropriation is thus essential to Christian praise of the Triune God. So, don't know if you've ever noticed that as we've read the creeds, but begins with, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of the heavens and earth. And then it goes down to the next one. And I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. And then it goes, and we believe in the Spirit. And then what is the Spirit connected to? The church. Because it is the Spirit who applies the redemption of the Son and causes the church to exist. It is the Spirit who gives unity to the church. So we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church only by the Spirit. So, having observed these examples, we can state the nature of appropriation more precisely. Certain works of the Trinity are associated with certain persons of the Trinity because those works specifically manifest the personal properties of the specific person. And the work of creation, a kind of fathering of all creatures. The Father's personal property of paternity is manifest in a special way. So in the work of redemption, a work that involves making sons out of slaves, the son's personal property of filiation is manifested in a special way. In the work of sanctification, a work that involves the Father breathing new life into being through his word, the Spirit's personal property of spiration is manifest in a special way. Appropriation, more precisely defined, then, is the special association of certain works of the Trinity with certain persons of the Trinity based on the way certain works specifically manifest personal properties of the Trinity. For the Father, paternity. For the Son, filiation. And for the Spirit, spiration. Thus understood, appropriation not only concerns the work of the triune God, it also concerns the attributes and effects of the triune God. So to understand it properly, right, we talked about the simplicity of God. There is one being of God. You cannot separate the persons, right? We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. You cannot separate them from one another. So it's appropriate to say that the Father is creator, the Son is creator, and the Spirit is creator. But it's also appropriate then to say that the Father is, or that the act of creation is related to the Father in a specific way, in a property way. The work of redemption is assigned to the Son. The work of sanctification is assigned to the Spirit. And yet all three of them do the work together. So I hope that helps you out some way. Chew on it, digest it, pray about it, seek further understanding. But what we should know and what we should note is that we worship one God. We worship God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And we pray for understanding, we seek for understanding, and yet we may not fully understand or comprehend until we reach Revelation 22, where we see God who sits upon the throne and the Lamb with the Spirit and the water of life pouring out from the throne. That is what we long for. That is what we long to see. So with that, let's pray. Father, we give thanks for you. We give thanks that you are a Father to us in a creaturely way, that you have created us. And yet we also give thanks that you are a Father to us because of the work of the Son who redeems us from our sin and makes us into sons of God and heirs and co-heirs with him. And we give thanks because the Spirit comes and causes us to believe, that he gives us understanding and he gives us life. And apart from him, we could never understand that you are the one who has created us, that you are the one who has redeemed us, and that you are the one who sustains us. And so, Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed this in your word to the praise of your glory. May we understand by the work of your Son and by the work of your Spirit, give us life and understanding that we may become your sons and that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. Be with us through this week, O Lord, and be with us as we gather on Sunday with your people to worship and glorify you and find rest in Christ alone. We pray all this in his strong name. Amen. Love you guys.